Turn your Bibles to Psalm 7 this evening. We're going to consider Psalm 7 in connection with Lord's Day 4. But looking at the themes from the Catechism under the overall theme of belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, or belonging to the living God, and we're drawing that theme throughout all the different themes of the Heidelberg Catechism, including this part of the first section of the Catechism, which has to do with understanding, knowing, feeling the sin and misery that Christ has delivered His people from, and Lord's Day 4 has to do with God's justice. And so we're going to read from Psalm 7, but first of all, we'll read Lord's Day 4, page 11, in the back of your blue Psalter hymnals, and we're going to give the answers in unison to questions 9 through 11. Context is question 8. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined towards all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Then we come to question 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, He punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but He is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Read one of David's Psalms, Psalm 7 tonight, page 619 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 7, O Lord my God, in You I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let them trample my life to the earth, and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in Your anger. Lift Yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment You have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround You. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. It's our reading of God's word. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that we can't say enough about God's grace, love, compassion, patience, long-suffering. We should never tire of talking about just how gracious God is and what he has determined to do for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never tire of preaching that to ourselves, talking about that story of grace to our neighbors, spreading that word to as many people as possible. There are other parts of God's character, though, that also deserve our attention and equal treatment. And part of, as the theme of the catechism has been going through, the living and dying in the joy of knowing that I belong to the living God. Part of that experience, part of the things we need to know is how deep and serious our sin and misery is. And when you think about our sin, the particular parts of God's character that we think about is his justice, the fact that he is righteous, that he's just to judge the wicked. In fact, he has the right, the absolute right, to judge everybody. There's nothing that requires God to have mercy, to send Christ to forgive, to be gracious. In terms of our guilt, our payments, the tab that we've built up, that's something that deserves God's judgment. And there's nothing in error about that. There's nothing ugly about that. It's as beautiful as his love is, his justice is also absolutely lovely and holy and right and good. We're going to come at it from a unique perspective, looking at one of David's prayers. And it's another one of those prayers where David's in a deeply disturbing time of his life. It's not actually introduced in the opening line there. It talks about a meditation of David, which he said to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. But the context there, from all that we can tell from the history, is that, and also the content of the psalm, is that this is the time when David is running from his son Absalom, who has treacherously taken the throne away from David, attracted the hearts of the Israelites toward himself, and has become king, set himself up as king in David's place. And David reacts absolutely distraught, crying out to God. You can imagine what he's experiencing at this point. And there's a particular blend in his prayer of both appeal to God's mercy and also to God's justice. So let's look, first of all, what's going on in this psalm. Then we'll look at what David's perspective is on what's going on. And then finally, we'll say a few things about what this means for us tonight. So first of all, what's going on in this psalm? Well, David is being hunted both literally, and he also talks about it in terms of how he's experiencing Absalom's treachery figuratively. He actually has been run out of the city and has been sought by Absalom and by his supporters. And what does it feel like? It feels like a lion is asked after him. Save me from those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. The rest of the description in verses 1 through 5 tell us something about Absalom's treachery, the lies that he spread about David, trying to make himself look better and superior
The history tells us, you know, of Absalom stealing the hearts of the Israelites. He would sit in the gates and talk about how he could deal better than David was in terms of being a personal judge and advocate and friends and king. And slowly but surely stole their hearts away from David. And he spread slander about David. And this is what it feels like when slander spreads, right? When you find people saying things about you that are not true, and it's spreading like wildfire. You know, slander is a little bit like a virus. You know, when a virus hits, you see movies like that where a virus is starting to take over a town or something, and the authorities are quickly trying to get a hold on it, trying to track down, okay, the person who first came into contact with the virus, who did they talk to, who did they hang out with, and then trying to quarantine those who are sick with the virus and try to track down where that virus is headed to try to get a control over it. And if they can't, then it can kind of go out of control. And this is how David feels. He feels like he's being chased now by a lion. And this very graphic language here, like he's being cut in pieces. That's what it feels like when lies are being said about you and people are believing them. And he's also physically away from home, and his throne has been taken away. The violets, that speaks of things having gone wrong in God's world. And right in Israel, where things are supposed to be better, David sees the same sort of things happening. Things are ruined. And sense that not only is he not happy with this, but God's not happy with this. God is a God of justice, and when he sees injustice, David expects that he will do something. And he's waiting. So he appeals to that justice, and he asks for God to come down and save him, to notice that he's being dealt with unjustly. He's asking God to come down as his advocate. Now, he knows he's a sinner. All the things he says here when he's pleading his innocence, it's not that he doesn't believe that he's a sinner. It's just that in terms of these particular charges, he's innocent. In terms of Absalom's lies and his current situation, he is innocent. And he's fully confident that God will oppose those who deal wickedly, especially when it comes to his people and to his anointed king, King David. So in verse 6, he appeals, "Arise, O Lord." The picture is of God on his throne, ruling, having power to intervene. And David appealing to him, "Arise," in other words, stand up, come forward, and act on my behalf. "Arise, Lord, in your anger, in your righteous anger against wickedness, now act. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies." David is confused why God is not acting. As believers have been throughout history, especially in the midst of persecution and trouble, when things go on and troubles and trials endure for a long time, and we understandably look up to God and ask him with all of your power and all of your anger against sin and your ability to save, please arise. Please come and do something. He's appealing to God's superior strength. "So they're coming at me like lions. They're tearing me to pieces." I mean, my whole life of service, all my plans as king, it's all coming to an end. "You anointed me. Now come and deal with the enemy." And David always has the perspective of glorifying God in this, of seeing God's superior strength on display. He also asks him in verse 6 to wake up. "Rise up for me," is more literally translated, "awake." Not that God is sleeping, of course. We read from Psalm 121 to open up that, the keeper of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, and David knows that. But he's using words just to encourage God again to act, to be fully awake now and attentive to my trouble and the situation of your people. There's a A treasonous person now sitting on the throne in Israel, come and act on our behalf. And you notice it's not just personal. It's not like David just wants his own honor to be vindicated. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Verse 9, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. He's not just thinking about himself. He's not just desiring his warm, cozy bed again back home. He's not just looking for the honor of his name to be restored again. He's not just looking for his enemies to be punished. He's looking for God's justice to be on display. He wants God's name to be glorified. He's got the right attitude here. He wants both retribution on the wicked for what they've done, but he also wants the just, the righteous ones, the innocent ones to be vindicated, to be shown to be innocent, to be rescued from persecution and trouble. In all of this, God is shown to be right in his justice. It's perfectly right that he's angry with the wicked. It's perfectly right that he's angry with our sin, with my failures and your shortcomings and our sins against. He's the living God. As powerful and as beautiful as his love is, so is his justice powerful and beautiful. His holiness is something to behold. We will worship God for all eternity based on his holy character. We'll be just standing back in wonder when we see just how holy he is. Isaiah, at one point in Isaiah 6, just has this vision of a little taste of God's holiness, of God on the throne, and also at the same time of God's mercy, and just that combination of mercy and justice just overwhelms him. And that's just a little taste of what we will experience in all of glory. So God is right to judge the wicked. There's nothing in us that would stop him from judging us, holding us accountable for the tab that we built up over time based on our sin. And in a sense, the lions that he's experiencing, this kind of ravaging, is nothing compared to what God is able to do and what he deserves. And he understands that. He gets that. The plight of the wicked is so terrible. I mean, outside of the grace of God, it's absolutely terrible. And it's great. It's the plight of the wicked. The language in verse 14 where David talks about the effects of wickedness. He uses language like a woman in labor and pregnancy. The wicked brings forth iniquity, the same language used of a woman bringing forth a child. He conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. It's a little bit like James in James 1, who talks about sin and talks about desire giving birth to sin, and then sin, when it's fully grown, giving birth to death. Just the reality of sin against a holy God and what it should lead to. The futility of evil in verse 15. The wicked, they make a pit, they dig it out, and then they fall into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head. Sin is like a boomerang. It's not only done against others, but the person who sins, like those coming after David themselves, are digging a pit that they'll fall into. We might remember that when someone sins against us and find patience and grace to pray for them. Because not only are they hurting us, but in many ways, they're hurting themselves even more. And that should be deserving of our pity and prayers, even for them, even when we are being opposed and slandered and sinned against. The terrible nature of wickedness without repentance and the state of those who are going to be judged by God. What's going on here? Well, David is meditating both in his own experience, on his own plights, and on the reality of God's justice. He's asking for God to act, and he's also meditating more basically and overall on God's character as a just judge of the wicked. One day God is going to come back. Right? Jesus Christ, the one who is crucified and risen and exalted, he's going to come back. And right now is a time of grace, but he's going to come back and he's going to judge the world for its wickedness. And it's going to be a terrible day for unbelievers to behold and to experience. And his coming is going to be something glorious and beautiful and terrible to behold. As glorious and beautiful as his love is, so is his holiness and his justice. So that's what's going on here in Psalm 7. Now, what is David's perspective? And verses 3 through 5, he issues what's called a self-curse or self-deprecation. That's what the commentaries call it. Where he basically says, if I'm actually guilty, then judge me. And we get the sense in this whole psalm that David has not at all forgotten that he himself stands in relation with God only because of God's grace. If I'm somehow guilty, let God come. Let the lions come and trample me. I'm deserving of it. Throughout this passage, David is clinging by faith to God's promises. In verse 1, he's calling out to the Lord my God, Yahweh, the covenant God, my God, Elohim. In you I put my trust, or you are my refuge. He's appealing to God himself. It's the only reason he has hope. The only reason he's different from the wicked is because God is his trust and his refuge. He has this confident sense, like our theme, of belonging to the living God. We don't sense that he's any better in himself to those who are being judged, to the wicked. He believes in mercy. Verse 12. God is a just judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. If he does not turn back. It's actually the word there is if he does not repent. A word used a number of times in the Old Testament about God, who in his mercy and grace is about to judge and then relents or repents or turns back and has mercy, receives the repentance of those who are asking for help, and instead of judging, reaches out in mercy and grace. You see that in the book of Jonah with Nineveh, and Jonah comes with this proclamation of judgment, and he's expecting it, and he's looking for it, he's wanting it, and they repent. And it says that God relents, God repents. It's not that he changes his mind like he really wanted to punish them, but it's that in his providence, his sovereignty, they repented, and he is merciful towards everybody who repents. And the reality of God's justice, as God's justice is on full display, and God is rightly angry with sin and rightly angry with the wicked, the relief of his mercy and his grace shines all the clearer and brighter, you see. How can I live and die in the joy of the comfort of knowing that I belong to the living God? I belong to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how great is my comfort and my joy knowing where I should stand, where I should rightly be judged. And God has chosen in his grace to pour his justice on Jesus Christ instead of on me. And Jesus Christ has come down and taking the full weight of God's wrath against sin in himself so that I could go free. This picture of God as a divine warrior in this passage is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who comes down as a divine warrior, but does not destroy us, but instead saves a countless number. And still today is the hour of grace for everybody who has not yet repented and believed. So that you will know this divine warrior not as your judge right now, that if you were to die today would hold you responsible for every single sin, but to know him as the divine warrior who has come in your place and defeated sin and death and Satan and the grave. And know that you've been clothed instead with his perfect righteousness. The picture of here is of God on a throne. Arise, O Lord. Awake, O Lord. Get up. Do something. This exalted throne. The scriptures also hold the cross as an exalted place where Jesus ascends the cross. He leaves the throne and ascends to a very different throne. He ascends to the cursed cross in our place. John writes in John 12, verse 32, recording the words of Jesus Christ. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Instead of staying in heaven and coming down with a host of angels to judge this world, he instead came down himself, went up to the cross, and drew all men to himself in his grace and his compassion and his mercy. Just a few comments to conclude. What can we learn from this passage? Well, again, we can love God and talk about God and relate to God as much for his justice as much as his love. David, after all of this, in verse 17, ends with a doxology. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He sees God's righteousness. He thinks about God's anger at sin, his righteous anger, and it leads him to praise. So every part of God's character, don't just pick a few parts of his character that you might enjoy the most, but enjoy every part and celebrate every part and worship him for every part of his character. He is establishing his throne and will establish it and set up Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the new heavens and the new earth. He will put everything right. The lion will lie down with the lamb. His glory will fill all things. And we want to be found praising him for every part of his glory. So we should love God for his justice as much as for his love. Secondly, make sure that you know through faith in Jesus Christ that God's justice has been poured out, has been meted out on him, so that on the day that Jesus Christ returns, you do not need to fear God's justice coming down on you. And to know today that you might belong to him and have the comfort of belonging to him. And then finally, part of our witness to this world is definitely to tell them of God's love and his mercy, to tell them of the good news of Jesus Christ. But part of that good news is that God is a judge, that judgment is indeed coming. And we need to warn the world around us. We need to find gentle and relevant ways of talking to the world about that, and we need to be careful in how we do that, but we do need to warn the world, warn our friends about the judgment that is coming, and that will make the story of grace that we tell them all the more wondrous and beautiful. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we read that question tonight. Isn't God also merciful? And we're glad that the Catechism doesn't just quickly move into what's going to take up the theme for the rest of the Catechism, really. We're talking about the theme of Christ, the mediator who comes, true man and true God. But it's willing to stop and to stay here and think about God's justice. Your justice will be fulfilled. Your judgment will be right and good. And Lord, how desperate mankind was for rescue. And how marvelous has been your plan of redemption. How eloquent. And we want to We want to do justice to that meeting of justice and mercy on the cross, so that we can rightly celebrate the mercy that we have received and find joy and comfort in knowing that we belong to the living God despite what we deserve. And Lord, we want to be properly reverent over your character, so that we have a softness towards you and a sensitivity to sin against a holy God. Lord, so fill us with the knowledge of you in all parts that you have revealed to us. And help us to know you. We haven't just come to church today. We've come before the living God. We want to know you. We want to honor you. We want our lives to be filled with you this week. We want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ properly. We want to be obedient and fruitful for your kingdom. We want to fight against sin. And righteously serve such a righteous God to help us in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.